You remember that I said that I would endeavour to preach, as an exercise really, from each of the TBS calendar texts throughout the year. And I expect some of you know that there are two English calendars, one produced with Northern Irish pictures for Northern Ireland. And I have been, sometimes they're the same, and I've been preaching from the English and Scottish one and from the Northern Irish one. Well, here's the Northern Irish one for those who just might have one of the TBS Northern Irish calendars. I say you might have because sometimes I accept an offer that they give. They haven't got rid of all the Northern Irish ones or even any of the others, and they say, would you like a few more? I usually say yes, and it's just possible that you may have had one of those. Well now, from Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The first person to cover sin was Adam. And Job, speaking of his righteousness in Christ, but says to the friends who've been saying that he must have done some secret wickedness, he lists a number of things that if he'd done that or done this, they could justifiably pin something on him. And he says, if I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, then, of course, I deserve to be condemned. So first of all, covering sin. So deeply ingrained is this that we attempt always to cover our sin. Blaming others, which most of us are expert, blaming others is another way of diverting attention from us because we want to cover our sin and plonk it on somebody else. And there are many ways in which we cover our sins. We all do it by nature, in our old nature, in the nature of Adam. We do it. Adam, of course, together with Eve, they covered themselves in two ways. They covered themselves with fig leaves, for they realized they were naked, but in addition, they hid themselves from God. Do you remember? There was something about them that knew that God would not be pleased when he saw them. And you will see from that, because it's a help to us, remembering that he who covers his sins will not prosper, it's a help to us to remember that the hiding of their sins was unavailing to Adam and to Eve. Their covering would not do. And God found them. And so we see in that, that seeking to cover our sins from God is unavailing. It won't do. And God sees anyway. Now, in one sense, it is a terrible thing to know that God sees through us. He knows what we're thinking when we may deny it. He knows what we've said when we may deny it. He knows what we've done when we may deny it. On the other hand, it is a comforting thing, because to be known absolutely and to get to the stage where you know you can't run anymore and escape anymore and you must turn and like an animal that's at bay, snarl at God and then perhaps give in to God, then that is a comforting thing when you get there. And so we're told that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. For you see that Adam and Eve's attempt to cover sin was no good. God, in fact, could see through them despite their fig leaf righteousness. And so, as you know, what God did, he gave them a covering. Their hiding, their covering did not do. It did not hide their sins. And God, therefore, as you know, caused death for the first ever time. He slayed two animals or more in order to make skins to hide the nakedness of Adam and Eve. They knew that they'd done things that would cause their death. And so God killed something in front of them, so they might know in reality what would happen to them, while it was only a word before. And so it was that they were covered with presumably the warm skins of animals that had been cleansed for their sin, who provided the cleansing for their sin. And by that means, God showed us that covering of our own sins will not do. The only hope for anyone who's ever sinned is to be covered by the blood of the innocent victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross at Calvary. And they could not hide from God. They could not escape. Where out well is the words that were spoken. And God is still capable of saying to the human heart, where art thou? Why are you evading me? I'm your creator. I am your maker. Are you going to be so surly as not to give me a response? Are you going to be so rude as to ignore me utterly? Are you going to, when you know I'm approaching, when you know I'm pleading, are you going to put me away at a distance? The life of hiding is a terrible thing. The life of avoiding God, the life of ignoring. Before I come back to that in more detail, the Lord reinforced all the teaching about being needed to be covered from our sin by his own blood in the teaching of the Passover and Exodus, that the blood of innocent victims had to be put on the doors and on the doorposts and on the lintels of every house that was to escape the destruction of the Lord. And every person's life that does not have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon it is open to the destruction of the Lord. We are in great danger if we are not covered by the blood of Christ, if we have not therefore repented and turned to him and asked him. But if we are not covered, then we are indeed condemned to a life of hiding. And there are two or three places in the scripture particularly which speak of the terror of it, really. In Leviticus 26:17, where blessings and curses are being proposed, blessings for obedience to the law and to God, and cursing for the opposite, in Leviticus 26:17, the end of the verse, ye shall flee when none pursueth you. The person who is running from God, the person who has a guilty conscience, is always expecting trouble. You know what the police say, you know, these days when they, I think they said it after the recent looting in London and other places. Anybody who knows they've done any, just you be afraid of that knock on the door. We've had our cameras, we've had our CCTV, and they've been watching you. And one day, however long it takes to sift through all the images on the television, one day the policeman will come knocking. And that's designed to make those who know they've done those things just think to themselves, did they really catch me? Did they really get my image? Was I not sufficiently covered? Was I covered, but my friend wasn't? And then when they get to my friend, he will give the game away. But you've got all those uncertainties going through the mind. And that's designed to do that. And God designs the guilty conscience so that all the time we are aware that we're fleeing from him, that we've sinned, and that we owe him, and that he's going to call us to judgment for them. And if we are not pardoned, and if our sins are not dealt with, then we shall go before him at the end of life with a guilty conscience. And this is what the guilty conscience does. It's always afraid. It's always looking over the shoulder. It's always expecting that knock will come at the door. You flee when none pursues. Psalm 53, interestingly, is almost identical. It's the one that begins, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," is almost identical to Psalm 14. But the verse I'm going to quote to you is not entirely in Psalm 14. And it speaks of this whole matter. Psalm 53 and verse 5. There they were. The wicked, the unbelievers, the fool who says there's no God, the man with a guilty conscience, the boy, the girl. There they were, in great fear, where no fear was. Psalm 14 doesn't have "where no fear was." There they were, in great fear, where no fear was. No fear from man, but great fear. And that great fear, that uncertainty, that discouragement, all arises from an unsheathed guilty conscience. A guilty conscience that has not been settled, a guilty conscience that has not been soothed, a guilty conscience for which atonement has not been made. And it precipitates a life of hiding. And a life of hiding. Always is afraid when there's no need to fear. Or there's every need to fear about God, but when there's no apparent, visible need to fear. And if you cast your eyes back at the chapter we're reading, but the very opening verse of the chapter, "The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. But the righteous are bold as a lion." Job, you see, whose sins had been pardoned, and he knew they'd been pardoned, didn't mind about the insinuations. Well, he did mind, but he knew very well that the insinuations of his so-called friends and the false things they accused of him, that they were genuinely false, that he didn't have to worry about the insinuations. He didn't all the time say to himself, well, perhaps they may be true. Perhaps they may be right. The righteous are as bold as a lion. They know they're cleansed. They know they're pardoned. They know the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered all their sin. And they do not flee, least of all when no man pursueth. And so, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Covering sin is a life of hiding. There was the man who killed somebody in road rage not all that long ago, and then before that there were the train robbers, and they both sets hijacked themselves off to Brazil. And so did some of the German war criminals. And perhaps some 40 or 50 years later, in some cases, they were found. But all the time, they were in another land. All the time, they tried to have a new identity. All the time, they had their conscience. All the time, they were moving from one address to another. And those who seek to cover their sins, not only in this world, they're very uncertain, but all the time they're trying to cover themselves from God, justify themselves in the sight of God. They're moving about in perhaps from church to church, from service to service, from occasion to occasion, but always, always concerned about being found out, caught. So, a life of hiding is a terrible thing. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And who indeed can prosper in soul when this guilt is going on and over and round in the heart? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I suppose it is particularly strong among Protestants like ourselves not to encourage the confession of sins. We would not contemplate the confession of sins to a priest. We would simply advise confessing to God. But sometimes the guilty soul doesn't seem to be sure that though they've tried time and time again to confess to God, that God has actually really heard them. So just sometimes, maybe, there are times to confess. Now, the rule generally is this. If your sin is a public sin, then, of course, it needs public confession. If, like Achan, for example, you have taken the goodly Babylonish garments, then a Joshua will make you stand out and say to you, give glory to God and confess your sin in public. And that confession won't make you without guilt, it will just bring about your death. But there is a public sin and it needs a public confession. There may be sins that are not public but are sins against our partners, our wives, our husbands, our friends, and any confession should be limited to them. And all other sinfulness should be confessed to God alone. That would be the general principle of confessing. But certainly the confession of sins to God is crucial. Now, if a person has done something that they know from the Bible is sinful and wrong, as in many other ways, the first thing that the human heart often wants to do is to go into denial. Psychologists often talk, and we wouldn't agree with the psychologists particularly, but it is truly something you notice, that people go into denial. People, for example, who do not want to hear about the Bible, believe that if they get rid of the Bible, or anything like that, that they can avoid what the Bible teaches. And I always say that's like the children going through that rather silly coy stage. Here is a child, you see, who hides behind mum, or hides their face and says, "You can't see me." Well, that may be that they've got their eyes darkened, or they may be behind mum, but you can still see them. It's just a human characteristic of that particular age. They're mistaken. We can't see them. And in the same way, those who say that if we get rid of the Bible, or if we forget all about God, that our sins won't find us out, they're just plain sailing mistaken. Doesn't matter what they think, if God is real, they will be found out. So denial absolutely destroys the foundation of the confessing of sin. If you deny that you ever did it to yourself, and if you deny that such a thing you've ever done before God and before man, before yourself, then obviously you can't confess it. Therefore, it is crucial to understand our own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? If it's forcing us to deny that we didn't do it when we know very well we did, to pretend we didn't do it when we know very well we did, or to pretend we didn't think it when we know very well we did. This sense of denial, maybe you've caught yourself in it before. This is something that happens. We deny that we've done the thing. Now the Lord, by his Spirit, will move us on from there if we're to be saved. If we're not moved on from there, we will not be saved. And the next stage might well be that somebody will deny this, will confess their sin to themselves, but not to others, or to God, more importantly to God. A person may well be prepared to say, well, yeah, I know I'm the sort of person I am. I know I do these things. I wouldn't admit it to anybody else. I wouldn't admit it to God. Yeah, but I know I'm like that, really. Here is somebody who will confess a little. They'll confess to themselves, entirely within themselves, that they do these things, think these things, are that sort of a sinner. But they adamantly draw the line at letting it out of themselves, either to God or man. And so confession is difficult. But confessing to God, once you can make that step, is fine. You may recall being introduced to a particular adult by somebody, and you knew perhaps that you didn't want to meet them, perhaps it was the parents of a friend at school, and you'd done something that you shouldn't have done. Your friend says, well, I think you better come and see my parents. And you say, I can't do that. It won't be that bad. I don't know. I make sure it isn't that bad. And so you go. And actually, though it's a bit uncomfortable to be faced with the thing that you did, it's clear that, clearly reassuring that they accept your friendship and they know that it wasn't meant to destroy the friendship with their son, their daughter. And so it's all right. But it was very nerve-wracking till you actually got there. And it is a bit like that with God himself, who is so holy, and that is why we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price of our sin and who will conduct us into the presence of God, with whom we have to do for our sin. It's wonderfully described, as you know, in Psalm 32. But in order to illustrate the point, I would suggest you just turn to it for a minute. To Psalm 32, to verse 3. When I kept silence, that is to say, here was a man who knew he'd sinned. Here was a man whose transgression had not been forgiven. Here was a man who was keeping it all inside him. Here was a man who was not prepared to admit to anybody else that he was a sinner. He describes what happens to him and how it was overcome. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. That is to say, his conscience was troubling him. Maybe he would burst into tears sometimes. Maybe he would go through the situation in which he'd sinned time and time again till it became the ruling thing in his mind. And it all made him old and it all made him feel ill. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I've dried up in my mind. I can't think straight because all I think about is this. I'm dried up in my emotions. I can't love properly because all I have is fear. I'm dried up in every way, however you look at my life. Then I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest. Comes out the wonder of it, the glory of it. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Not only the fact that I sinned, but the enormity of it, the consequences of it, the sheer evil of it, the rebellion of it, everything about it that was wrong. And then, with great relief in verse 6, he says, for this, because of this, because of being forgiven, everyone who's been through that experience. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. What is it that makes us believers? What is it that makes us Christians? What is it that makes us love God? It is that he has dealt with us, dealt with me in the pardon of my sins. That the purity that the Saviour had on the cross was not defiled by making atonement for my sins. And he's dealt with me in my disgrace and my shame. And I love him. And every believer loves him precisely on that basis and beginning precisely there. You can't become a Christian anywhere else than there. That's what the expression means. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. It's the cross of Jesus. The atonement of his blood. There we begin. Nowhere else. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. It was misery. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. What fear there was, what rebellion there was, what hatred there was, what misunderstanding there was. But eventually by the Spirit he was brought to say, I will confess my transgressions. And when he did, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins, and for this shall every saved person adore thee and love thee. Well, that's what is meant. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And that psalm wonderfully describes the transition between the covering of the sin and confessing them. But there's another word here. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Sometimes the sins that we need to confess, and perhaps the sins which bring us to the Saviour and bring us most up sharp, are one-off sins. And after we've confessed them to the Lord, we just know, that we will never do that again. It was a one-off sin. Now, don't mistake my meaning. None of us knows the deceitfulness of the human heart. None of us knows what one-off sins might lie in the future for any believer. Things are there that our heart doesn't know. And unless we guard our heart with all diligence, keep it with all diligence, who knows what lurking thing may be there that never showed itself before and would not show itself again. But there are sins which were a one-off. And having confessed them, and having been to God before them, we know that they'll never be done again. It's not so difficult to forsake them. But then there are the habitual sins. There are the sins which are what are known as the plague of the heart. They're the way we're constituted. That's where our rebellion from Adam is seen most powerfully. And these sins are sins that are repeated, that are oft done, they're habitual. They may be tempers, they may be lazinesses, they may be disobediences, they may be all sorts of things. They may be the disobedience of any of the commandments. We may steal, we may commit adultery, we may lie, we may not honour our parents, we may not keep the Sabbath day holy. We may take the name of the Lord in vain and do it often. But they're habitual things. And they are much more difficult to forsake. And this is where, the reason I read 1 John was, for 1 John 1:9. And here he is writing to Christians, to believers, who have discovered that even after they have been to the Lord, and even after they've been forgiven, that still they're sinning. They've made the attempt to forsake their sins, and still they do it. If we confess our sins, says John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Habitual sins are much more difficult to forsake. And they do cause a Christian a great, great deal of concern, for every time he sins in that way, he wonders if there is a validity in the confession that he's, the profession that he's already made. And of course, there is. You remember Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? And the answer is no, not by nature. But by grace, even the things that are most part of us can be removed. And the theology behind it is this: we confess these sins, and we mean to break loose from them. It is our intention in Christ that these shall not have dominion over us. But we do them again, and we can go back. Each time we do them makes it a bit more likely that we'll do it again. Each time that we find pardon, maybe we think that we'll not do it again. But bit by bit it will be overcome. And by the day we die, we will not be perfect, quite. But we will be in the day of glory. So he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The aim always is to forsake. Always. And that's what the scripture means when it says that the believer, though he fall, shall not fall permanently, shall be lifted up. The falling refers to the sin again, the habitual sin. But he will have mercy. He will receive kindness, for the intention always was to honour the Lord Jesus Christ and to be delivered from sin. I read Psalm 38 to you, particularly for verses 18 and 19. In verse 18 he said, you remember, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they're strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. I say to God, I'm sorry. They deal with me as one who's a hopeless, lost sinner. They make fun of my sin. They make fun of all these sort of things. And indeed, it may be that the enemies that are lively are satanic enemies, the thoughts that are within us, the spiritual enemies. Our enemies are lively, and they taught us to say, you don't think you're a Christian, do you? You don't think a person who does those sort of things are believers? You don't think anybody ever got to heaven who ever did anything like that, do you? Our enemies are lively. Of course, people who did things like that do get to heaven. Mine enemies are lively. I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they're strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. It's a shame that we're sinners, but all of you will have felt the power of our old nature, the power of the rebellion that characterized Eve and Adam, different sins. But nevertheless, we by nature have those same sins. And we are liable to the same disobedience. And we are liable to the same blaming of others like they did when they blamed Satan and so on. We are liable to all those things. And unless we confess our sins, unless we are born again, given that newness of heart and mind that flies to the Saviour for relief, to be saved. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall receive mercy. Trust that we can all discover what the mercy of God is like, how kind it is to such sin-ravished souls as we have been. Amen.